Okay, let's begin. This sermon has been re-recorded in a studio simply because we were having technical difficulties with our live recording. And today is the first Sunday of Lent. Now, as a point of reference, we are going to be looking at Matthew 4, 1 through 11. That's the temptation of Jesus. We're also going to be looking at Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and chapter 3, 1 through 7. And then we're also going to be looking at Romans 5, 12 through 19. Now, I'm also going to be referencing a painting by a Russian artist named Ivan Kromskoy. It's a 1872 painting titled Christ in the Wilderness. Okay, let's begin. And as I've said, today is the first Sunday of Lent. Now, the word Lent comes from an old English word, which basically just means lengthening. So it refers to the gradual lengthening days of late winter into early spring. Basically, the days are just getting longer. And over the centuries, the church has used that word Lent to evolve into a 40-day period of reflection, repentance, and preparation, not only for Easter Sunday, but for Easter season, which just takes us all the way into Pentecost Sunday. Now, this idea of 40 in ancient scriptures, it was a way of saying or implying for a long time. But it also meant to convey with some of the other key 40 mentions in scripture. For an example, in Genesis 7, there's the flood that happens 40 days. Moses is 40 days without food on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. Elijah's 40 days without food as he journeyed to Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. In Deuteronomy 8, there was the Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then what we also find here in the gospel reading is that Jesus for 40 days wandered in the wilderness, and then after those 40 days was tempted by the works of the devil. So the underlying idea is that God works through signature forms in time and space. And in this season of Lent, we're invited to step into our own 40-day pilgrimage of preparation. And it just so happens that the first Sunday of Lent, it always begins with the reading of the temptation of Christ, whether that is Luke or in Matthew, because it is not by chance that we begin our 40 days of unpacking the very thing that got humanity into trouble in the first place, all the way back to our Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, which focuses on the theme of temptation. Now, here's the thing about temptation. It is deeply personal, but it is also universal. We all deal with temptation. And what might be a temptation for me might not be a temptation for you. I deeply love Twizzlers, but Twizzlers might not be your thing. So rather than describing the act itself, I want to show you something that captures what temptation does to us from the inside. So this morning, I would like to begin by showing you the painting that I asked you to look up if you have the ability. It was completed in 1872, and again, by the Russian artist Ivan Kromskoy. And it is called Christ in the Wilderness. Now, if you have the opportunity, just take a look at it, because there's some things that I want to highlight for you. I want you to notice something. There is no devil in the painting. So we're assuming that this has happened after the temptations have occurred. There's no dramatic confrontation. There's no glittering kingdoms. It's just Jesus alone, seated on the cold, barren rock in the Judean wilderness. And this is before the angels come and minister to him. But notice his body language. His body is hunched forward. Take a look at his face. It's carrying an almost unbearable weight of exhaustion. Dawn is just beginning to break behind him, which means that he's been sitting there for a while, perhaps all night. There he is, in the dark, while the sun begins to rise. Now look at his hands, because his hands actually say something different than his face. They're clasped together. They're tight. It's deliberate. It's not an easy posture of rest, but in the grip of someone holding himself together. The face tells you he's exhausted, but his hands tell you that he is fighting. There is a battle being waged that no one around him can see, because there is no one around him, just the rocks, just the cold, but also the weight of what is happening inside him. And let me just highlight, the battle isn't happening externally, and that's what makes it so hard. We know how to fight what we can see, but this happens within, in silence that presses in when all noise is gone. This battle happens in the heart, where the real war has always been waged. There's no one where no one can follow, where it's just you and the choices and the dark. And that's where temptation always lives. Not primarily in the bread or in the height of the temple and the glittering kingdom spread out below. Those are just occasions. The real location of temptation is always interior, always hidden, always happening in a place where no one can see. Which means that this painting isn't just about Jesus. It's also about you and it's about me. We are not all tempted in the same way, as I've said. And some of our deepest temptations are physical, some are emotional, some are existential. But the texture might be different for each of us, but the architecture, it's always the same. And Lent begins here, with all of us together, willing to look honestly at the interior space and ask, what do you really want? It was Thomas Cranmer, the great Anglican Archbishop of the 16th century, and he named the architecture that happens within our hearts. He names the mechanics. He says, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind will justify. And here's the thing. The mind is not in charge, although it thinks it is. The mind follows the will, and the will follows the heart. Whatever has captured your heart will determine your choices, and your mind will construct perfectly reasonable arguments for why those choices will make sense. So here's the thing, and this is very important. We don't think our way in temptation. We love our way into it. And this is the direction Satan always works. Heart first. He doesn't lead with act. He leads with the desire. But here's the cruel deception within that. By the time temptation has played out, it looks like it started with the body. We act first. The mind rushes in to justify. And only in the aftermath do we see what the heart wanted along the way. So the flesh doesn't lead, it reveals. And this is why willpower almost always fails. You can restrain the hand indefinitely and never deal with the actual problem. And what is already in the heart is exactly what Satan is hunting for. I guess another example would be Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about lust. And he talks about even just looking at the individual lustfully, you have already sinned within your heart. So looking at Genesis 3, it shows us exactly the pattern which I just described. I want you to think about this. In Genesis 2 and 3, the story that hopefully you have read or very probably familiar with, Adam and Eve are not suffering. Think about that. Adam and Eve are not suffering. They're not hungry. They're not lacking anything. They are living in extraordinary abundance. They are living in an unbroken relationship with God, which means the condition for temptation could not be any worse for the serpent. And yet, the serpent doesn't say, eat the fruit. He begins with the question, did God really say? And that is aimed directly at the heart, designed to introduce a gap between what Eve has and what she might have, to reframe abundance as limited. So in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. You see, the heart moves first. She saw, she desired. Only then did the hand move. Eugene Peterson captures it well. He says, temptation almost always appears disguised as something good and beautiful. I'll say that again. Temptation almost always appears disguised as something good and beautiful. Meaning the serpent didn't offer Eve something obviously evil. He offered food, beauty, wisdom, and a shared experience with Adam. The temptation was an invitation to participate in the illusion of good, flourishing what was actually rebellion in attractive clothing. And where was Adam? Well, the text says that he was standing right next to her, silent, watching. Meaning his failure wasn't impulsive. It was a slow, passive surrender. His heart had already moved before his hands did. The act revealed what was already in the heart. And again, think about this. What did they really want? It wasn't really the fruit. And I think I would argue that it really wasn't the wisdom. They didn't need wisdom. They were in full abundance. They were in a perfect relationship with God. What they wanted was to be their own God, to be sufficient in themselves, to close the gap between what they had and what they imagined they deserved. That is the problem Lent asks us to sit with in the first Sunday of Lent. And that is exactly what Jesus enters into the wilderness to fix. So as we hold that tension of what we just learned about in Genesis 2 and 3, let's look at our gospel reading. So Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, no food, no shelter, no community. And the Spirit drove him there, which means that this is not an accident. This is an appointment. And into that raw, exposed vulnerability, the devil arrives. Now let's look at the first temptation. And I want to summarize this temptation just by labeling it the bread, for lack of terms. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And on the surface, a temptation of the flesh. But the real target is deeper. The devil is probing the heart. Do you trust God to sustain you? Or will you use your power to sustain yourself? The gap he introduces in Eden, what God is providing is insufficient. And so why don't you take matters into your own hands? And what does Jesus really want? doesn't want bread. He wants the Father. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God is my source, not my power, not my hands, but God. So notice Jesus. His heart holds true. And because of that, the body never moves. The body never responds. So the second temptation, and we'll summarize this temptation as labeling it power. So the devil quotes scripture, which makes this, I think, the most dangerous temptation of the three. He's constructing a theological argument. Don't you desire the Father's protection? Here is a God-honoring way to obtain it. He is trying to manufacture a desire that looks legitimate, the devil is, even spiritual, in order to produce a faithless act. You see, what's happening is he uses the truth to tell a lie. And it is precisely the temptation that theologically literate people are probably the most vulnerable to. We are very good at constructing biblical justifications for what our heart already wants. I think the prosperity gospel is a great example of that. But Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to test. You don't test what you already trust. Let me say that again. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, which means you don't test what you already trust in. Notice again, Jesus' heart holds true. And so therefore the body never responds. And so the third temptation, and let's summarize this temptation by labeling it the glory. Now the devil abandons all subtlety, every nation, every city, every seat of power and authority. All this I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. No disguise, just raw desire. What do you ultimately want? Here it is. Take it. Glory. Power. But here's what makes this temptation breathtaking. You see, Jesus will receive all of the kingdoms. The Father has promised him exactly that. The devil is offering the right thing, just through the wrong means, at an enormous hidden cost. The only thing standing between Jesus and those kingdoms is the cross. I'll say that again. The only thing standing between Jesus and those kingdoms, which he already owns, is the cross. Skip it, the devil says. You can have everything you're destined for without any suffering. Without Gethsemane, without nails, without the crown of thorns, just bow down. Just for a moment. What do you really want? Glory without the cross. Glory that costs nothing and reaches no one. And so Jesus' response is this: away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord God and serve only him. Notice again, Jesus' heart holds true. And therefore the body never responds. The body never moves. Do you see the pattern? So the devil escalates because nothing is working. Physical need, theological reasoning, raw desire for glory, nothing of it finds purchase within Jesus' heart. The body never acts because the heart was never captured. So let's think back to Genesis reading and contrast it with Adam, because it is devastating and it is also revealing. Notice, Adam had everything, and still the heart moved. Jesus has nothing, and the heart holds. Now listen to this, because I want to go back to the third temptation, because there is something hidden inside it I don't want us to miss. The devil wasn't offering Jesus something counterfeit. That's what makes it so insidious. Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, who was there at the very beginning of all creation, he didn't need rescuing. He didn't need saving. The kingdoms, the glory, the authority, all of it already belonged to him by right. The devil wasn't dangling something foreign. He was offering Jesus something entirely real and entirely familiar to him, but just without the cross. Just without the suffering. Just without the long, costly, bloody road of redemption. And here is the devastating thing hidden inside that offer. The only thing not included in this was us. Our restoration, our reconciliation, our place in the story. The devil was essentially saying, you can have everything that is already yours by right, right now, today, and the only thing you have to leave behind is them. Because the cross isn't just a place where Jesus suffers. The cross is the place where he transfers. It says in Romans passage that we read, just as though the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus isn't just personally virtuous. It is generative. It overflows. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His life becomes our life. The glory he receives at the resurrection is the first fruit of the glory he fully intended to share to those who call Christ Savior. As Paul says elsewhere, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs, not spectators, but heirs, together with him. And so when Jesus says, away from me, Satan, he's not simply defending his own integrity, he is defending yours and mine. He is obedient, and that moment is already an act of love towards people who don't yet exist in the story, towards you and towards me. Here is the love of Christ. He refused to have his glory without us in it. Throughout all three temptations, notice what Satan does. He never just describes things to Jesus. He shows them. Physical objects, stones, temple heights, glittering kingdoms spread out below. He works through the eye to capture the imagination of the heart. He wants what is visible and beautiful to become so compelling in the heart of Jesus that he will want it, with or without God. That is always the strategy. Get the imagination first. Get the heart to fall in love with the very thing. Get the heart to fall in love with the desire of that thing. And the mind and the body will follow. But yet Jesus never lets it get that far. Again, in Romans 5, two men, two choices, two humanities. Paul said it plainly. One man's disobedience made many sinners. One man's obedience makes many righteous. He's not making a historical observation. He's making a claim about you, about me, about us, about which story we are living inside. Adam in the garden, abundance, every good thing available, and still the heart moved. Every one of us has been born into that story. We didn't choose it. We inherited it. This inward curve of the heart away from God and towards the self. Now, Jesus in the wilderness, hungry, exposed, alone, with nothing, and the heart held true. And through that obedience, that long, costly wilderness to the cross obedience, a story became possible. An overflow of grace, a gift of righteousness, something that cannot be earned or white-knuckled into existence, only received. The invitation of Lent is not to try harder. The problem was never primarily the behavior. It was always the heart. And you cannot fix your own heart any more than Adam could fix his. The invitation is simply this: to reach towards the one who already won what you could not win, who lived the life you should have lived, who died the death you should have died, who refused to be glorious without you. There are only two men, and Lent is 40 days of asking, show honestly in that interior space where no one else can see, what do I really want? And here is what that looks like. Let's go back to Kromskoy's painting one more time. Those hands, that face, the cold rocks, the breaking of dawn. Jesus is not only in the wilderness as your example, though you can and should learn from him. He is there first and foremost as your substitute. He is fighting the battle you cannot win so that his victory can become your victory. Satan is not trying to destroy him as a moral teacher. He's trying to destroy him as a savior. Don't go to the cross. Don't bring them into your glory. And Jesus says, no. That is my challenge to you all. He is saying no in the wilderness. He is saying no to Gethsemane. He is saying no all the way to Golgotha. And on the third day, the glory that was always his becomes the glory he shares with us, with you and with me, with everyone who ever sat on their own cold rock, hands clasped, fighting something no one else can see. You're not alone in the wilderness. And your story's not over. His kingdom has one powerful move, and that is the resurrection. So my challenge and my encouragement to each and every one of you this Lent is live into what Christ has done for us. Amen. Amen.